Our sermon text today comes from Genesis chapter 1, where I will be reading verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1, beginning with verse 26, the Bible says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This is the word of the Lord. Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your word teaches us that you have made us in your image to be your representatives on this earth, and by subduing it to bring you glory. Help us today to begin to see how we might do that throughout the week and in the work that you have given us and the task that you give us each day. Help us, Lord, to better understand that the work that you give us isn't merely to provide for ourselves, though it does that, but it is actually a way that we might bring you glory and serve others. And in that knowledge, help our work to be instilled with a greater desire to glorify you through all we do. Grant us this, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, in our study of the Trinity, I have been arguing that all of Christian life is directly related to the central relationship that exists among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as a result, I've been saying that we ought to rethink everything we believe along more Trinitarian lines, because by linking God's life to Christian life, I believe we will find that anything we say about God can have direct application to the outworking of Christian life. In other words, by seeing all of Christian life as directly related to the central relationship that exists among the persons of the Trinity, I hope to show that what lies at the heart of the Christian faith is the three persons of the Godhead who bind all aspects of belief and practice together into one. All right. With that thought in mind again today, I want to shift gears a bit this week to begin talking about something that affects us all for a good portion of our lives. In particular, beginning this week and over the course of about, I estimate about the next 6 weeks or so, I want to preach a series of sermons on how the doctrine of the Trinity ought to influence our attitudes toward business in particular and the economy in general. And in doing so, I'm going to suggest that virtually all the various facets of business that we engage in daily, ownership, productivity, employment, commercial transactions, profit, money, competition, etc., all have their basis in the doctrine of the Trinity and the relationships and division of labor we find among the persons of the Trinity. In this study, I'm going to be relying heavily on the writings of Wayne Grudem on this subject, and so I want to give him credit at the outset for much of what follows, though in most cases I will be adding my own Trinitarian applications to his writings. Okay? So, let's begin. Before we get into all the particular areas of study that I want to talk about, I thought I might first need to set the stage for this segment of our study by examining how business is rooted in the Trinity. In other words, I realize that when I come out and I make a claim that business and the economy are actually rooted in the doctrine of the Trinity, I recognize I probably have some explaining to do, because odds are you may have never given thought to a relationship between the two. So that's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to ask you to bear with me today as I simply try to introduce the subject of our study for the next several weeks. Okay? I want you to think about this. In our day, when the subject of business comes up, about the last thing that comes to people's mind is the doctrine of the Trinity. After all, you know, what, if anything, do the two of those things have in common? In fact, given how most people think about business today, you might easily conclude that if the triune God is at all concerned with business, it would be in how he is displeased with how it's often conducted. In fact, words like profit, competition, money, and even business tend to carry very negative connotations for many people. Of course, we all know business is something that we have to engage in to support our families. But beyond that, what else is there to it? You know, that pretty much sums it up, right? We engage in business because we have to support our families. In other words, many today think of business as some sort of necessary evil that we have to contend with as part of the curse from, you know, the fall of man. Work can be stressful, difficult, right? When you add to that business scandals regarding the dishonest illegal activities by giant companies like Enron and Arthur Andersen, and the corruption of Wall Street and collusion with the Federal Reserve in Washington, D.C., it's very easy to arrive at the conclusion that there must be something in business that inherently tends toward evil. And as a result, when young people, for example, think about what to do with their lives, and they ask how they might be able to glorify God in their careers as they make decisions regarding the future, seldom do you ever hear someone suggest that perhaps they ought to go into business as a way to serve God, as a way to glorify God. At best, they may think that by engaging in business, they might be able to produce enough money to support the work of the church and missionaries. But besides that, you know, if they want to really glorify God in their lives, the thought is they need to do some form of ministry. Because after all, it's thought, business, it's thought, is something that, well, if not inherently evil, is probably neutral at best. And again, it serves us in as much as we provide for our families and support the work of the church. So in short, one doesn't ordinarily look at it as a great way to glorify God in one's career. What I want to suggest to you in this series, however, is that precisely because business is rooted in the Trinity, many aspects of business activity are actually morally good in themselves, and therefore provide many ways in which we can imitate the Trinity and thereby glorify God in the course of engaging in things like ownership, productivity, employment, commercial transactions, profit, competition, etc., etc. In other words, I will argue that business itself is a good thing in more than just how it can contribute to financially supporting the work of the church and its ministries. While like everything else in this fallen world, you know, business, of course, is subject to corruption. But the fact is that when done rightly, it can provide a wonderful way to glorify God by imitation. Okay, what do I mean? Let me explain. Our text today teaches us that man is made in the image of God. Unfortunately, though, we're not exactly told what it means to be made in the image of God. One thing we learn, though, from everything else we read in Genesis 1 up to this point, and the beginning of Genesis 2, is that the God in whose image we are made is creative. Moreover, we know he is a God who works 6 days and rests one day. And what we find is that each day of work, he takes existing materials he previously spoke into existence, and he transforms them into new things, different and better than what they were the day before. And finally, though it's only hinted at initially and remains very vague to begin with, it's still nevertheless clear that the three persons of the Godhead are all active in the work of creation. We see this most clearly by how Genesis 1:2 speaks of how the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Put all together, from the very start, though, we see that the God in whose image we are made performs work, and he does so through a division of labor. In addition to all this, in our text, which records the culmination of God's creative work, we learn that God gave Adam and Eve work prior to the fall. Okay, did you hear that? God gave Adam and Eve work prior to the fall. And we heard the same thing in our first reading earlier from Genesis 2, when God gave Adam the task of tending and keeping the garden and naming the animals. In our text, specifically, God first commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply before commanding them to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And the fact that the command to be fruitful and multiply came first clearly suggests that Adam and Eve were to take dominion over the creation by themselves, but rather were to do so in conjunction with their offspring, whom they would work with in a division of labor. And so, put all together, the point is, one, work is not a result of the fall, but is in fact part of God's good plan for humanity. And two, work is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, realizing these facts is very important, not only helping us to see that business is not in itself sinful or even morally neutral, but also it's helpful in helping us to see that part of what it means to be made in God's image is to engage in fruitful work and business with others. And this is why I say and will argue that when we understand that the triune God is a God who works and does so by a division of labor, and that we are made in his image to reflect his glory, then we can, by all these things, understand why engaging in enterprise and business is a way to glorify God by imitation. Let me explain. The Bible teaches us that an important way we glorify God is by imitation. By imitating God, we are intended to see his attributes reflected in us. More, and just as parents receive joy when their children imitate their good qualities and moral standards that they have sought to instill and model for their children, so also God delights to look at us and see in us reflections of his excellence. And this, I believe, is why the Bible encourages us in many places to imitate God in numerous ways. For example, just to give you a few passages, Ephesians 1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." In the same way, in Luke 6, Jesus says, "Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." And again in Matthew 5, Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And finally, 1 Peter 1:16, quoting Leviticus 11:44, says, be holy, for I am holy. On and on we could go. The point is, God wants us to be like him. Okay? God wants us to be like him. And when you understand this, that God has made you in his image in order to reflect his character and thereby bring glory to him as his representatives on the earth, it suddenly gives a great deal of insight into why God made the world as he did. It gives a tremendous amount of insight into why he gives us the moral commands that he does. And it gives, for our purposes today, more importantly, it gives insights into why human beings have an instinctive drive to work, to invent, to be productive, to earn and save and give, and to do the thousands of other activities that fill our days, all in the simple course of conducting business. Let me tell you why I say this. If you recall, some time ago, we talked about how in order for God to be loving, he had to be triune. We talked about this in the context of discussing the difficulty that Jews and Muslims have in accounting for their God being personal and relational, given the fact that they believe in a God who is just a single, solitary being. There we argued that a God who is eternally alone, with no one else to love, no one else to communicate with, no one else to have fellowship with, ultimately cannot be loving and personal in his essential being. Because if, for example, Muslims say that Allah became loving after he created, because he couldn't be loving with no one else to love, if you say that he became loving after he created, it would mean that Allah underwent change, which Islam does not allow. Or to say that Allah became loving after he created would make Allah ultimately then dependent on the creation. But this too is something that Islam does not permit. And that's why we argue that the attribute of love requires a community of persons, such as we find among the three persons of the Trinity, in order for love to be essential to God's being. Now, what I want you to understand today is that what we just said about love also applies to all other attributes of God as well. Okay? In other words, as Ralph Smith explains, words like righteousness, faithfulness, and goodness refer to divine attributes that ultimately require the doctrine of the Trinity. For example, righteousness means that a person respects and preserves the boundaries of others. Goodness refers to the mutual seeking of blessing for another. And faithfulness refers to keeping a word to another. And in the absence of relationships among persons, these and similar words like them become so abstract that meaning disappears. And that, I will argue, is why the doctrine of the Trinity is ultimately necessary for the entire explanation of moral categories altogether. Okay? In other words, in order for morality itself to exist, there has to be interpersonal relationships. And when you understand this, then you can grasp why I say the fact that God made us in his image to reflect his character as a way to glorify him by imitation explains why God made the world as he did, why he gives us the moral commands that he does, and why human beings have an instinctive drive to work, to invent, be productive, and do a thousand of other activities that fill our days simply in the course of business. Okay? In other words, to my point, the reason God gives us the moral commands we find in the Bible, which includes the command to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, among many other things, is because these things delight God by imitation. For example, God wants us to tell the truth and not lie because the persons of the Trinity are true in their relationships to one another. The reason God commands children to honor their fathers and mothers, honor their father and mother, is because a child who honors their parents reflects the honor the son gives to the father. God commands us not to commit adultery because the persons of the Trinity are faithful in their commitments to each other. And we are to show love to others because God is love, precisely because God is triune and only exists in a community of love. On and on we go. All of the commandments are rooted in the Trinity. And they are given to us in order to help us reflect the image of the triune God in whom we're made. God created us in such a way that we should want to imitate his character. And in doing so, he would delight in seeing reflections of his character in our actions. And moreover, God intends that when we see others acting in these ways, by living in community and engaging with each other in productive work, we would get a glimpse of the character of God that is manifest through his creative work, performed by a division of labor among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this way, we would begin to understand why the Bible commands us, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Think about that. Whatever you do. Since work and business must be included in whatever we do. In fact, it's a large part of what we do, right? For at least a good portion of our lives. I will maintain that business is a way to glorify God in and of itself, because business activity reflects the God in whose image we are made. Let's begin to close. Over the course of the next several weeks, as we talk about how the various facets of business activity reflect the persons of the Trinity in their work, my hope is to instill in you a greater appreciation for how you can glorify God in your day-to-day activities and thereby give more meaning to your labors than just bringing home a paycheck and providing for your family. While those things themselves are reasons enough to engage in business and commerce, I hope to show that when viewed from a Trinitarian perspective, even mundane tasks can take on greater meaning when understood to be ways to glorify God by imitation. And beyond this, I also want to show that as Christians, one of the great tasks to which God calls his people again and again in both Testaments is the need to work to care for the needs of the poor and to help alleviate poverty. Now, in our day, that almost always is translated to mean, you know, to engage in mercy ministries that work to relieve poverty, without in any way taking away from the valuable work that's often done in those areas. I'm going to propose, though, that as good as these efforts are, they will not ultimately solve the problem of poverty. I believe that the long-term solution to poverty will be found through starting and maintaining productive, profitable businesses that increase efficiency, thus making goods less expensive, and produce goods and services that provide jobs to produce those goods and services. I think that's the by far the best way to actually alleviate poverty. In order for this to happen, though, much will have to be done in the way of getting governments to stop obstructing the efforts of businessmen by excessive red tape that makes it difficult for entrepreneurs to start and maintain businesses. In other cases, it will mean preventing powerful businesses from using government as a way to prevent others from starting competing businesses. Yet another effort must be to try to stop repressive governments that hinder and destroy businesses in order to enhance their power. On and on we could go. In the meantime, however, perhaps more fundamental than trying to stop repressive governments is the need to change people's attitudes towards business in general. In other words, if we think business is evil, we will hesitate to devote our lives to it. If it is only a way to make money by exploiting laborers in order to feed people's evil greed and sustain their inequality of possessions, then naturally we'll never encourage young people to pursue godly careers in business, with the result that only the wicked will drive the economy. And more, if we think business is evil, we won't hesitate to vote for the politicians who only want to tax and regulate it until it can barely survive. Why would we want to establish laws and policies that would encourage something as evil as business, if that's how we think about it? But imagine this. If we could change our attitudes towards business in order to see it as something that is fundamentally good, and to see the activities of business as rooted in the Trinity, then perhaps we might begin to recognize that negative attitudes toward business is a lie of the devil intended to keep people in poverty and to keep Christians from reflecting their Creator in subduing the earth for His glory. If we could see that by engaging in business activity in a God-honoring way, by pleasing God and using materials from His good creation as a way to serve and show love to our neighbors, maybe we would find a way to change governments to favor and encourage business. In the process, not only would we help to alleviate poverty, but we would learn also to glorify God by imitating the persons of the Trinity in their creative work. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, over the course of these next several weeks, I pray that we would give more thought to how Father, Son, and Spirit always work together, how You do so by a unity of purpose, though a diversity of function. Help us to see that You are a God who works, who gave us work to begin with prior to the fall, and will no doubt give us tasks to do in eternity. Help us to see our work as ways to imitate You and to glorify You and to love and serve others. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.